As I mentioned, we're in Zephaniah, and we'll actually start with the first verse. There is a verb that's in chapter 3 that we'll get to, that I emphasize over and over again, that the concept of relationship. God doesn't need our relationship, but he has given us a fantastic relationship in Jesus Christ. Something somebody said that I hadn't really thought of, but who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the second person of the Trinity, but he's also human, the human Jesus Christ. It's not an angel, and just as the Bible says, we're created lower than angels, but in Christ we're higher than angels. And Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, a human being. Amazing to think of those implications. And like I say, there's different verbs that can indicate relationship, and some of those are in the Old Testament. And we'll get to some of those. One in particular, in Zephaniah, it's a verb to approach or to become close to. Sometimes it can be mean in the middle of. So in Zephaniah 3:15, you have the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. We're talking about the millennium. So they will have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He will be on earth. Again, in Zephaniah 3:17, still in the millennium. The Lord your God is in your midst. And that will be a time of great joy. Cosmos Diabolicus and the devil will be off the earth. Jesus Christ will have his own kingdom. Likely we will be there serving him in some capacity. And be a glorious, joyous time. Talking about the millennium, Zechariah 1:2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So there's that thing, the point of, if we're out of fellowship, we need to recognize that, admit or acknowledge, and get with faith, walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, as Herman says, dependent on the Holy Spirit, takes us to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ emphasized that relationship with God the Father. Fellowship. That's what God wants with us, fellowship. And now that we are in the church age, we have fellowship through faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. As I said, takes us to Jesus, who takes us to God the Father, for continual fellowship as long as we walk by faith, to see his hand in our lives daily. Checking my notes here. So I found some points on why would we want to study prophecy, because most of Zephaniah is prophecy. A couple years ago, I was at one of those conferences on the pre-tribulation conference, and bought a book that has a bunch of slides in it, so that I can use, just all kinds of slides. And there's one in particular that I've taken the points from. I'll use those, kind of just go through those and kind of emphasize one or two of those points. So we know that prophecy is scripture, and all prophecy is profitable, as 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It provides hope for the future. We know that based upon things that were revealed to Paul, that he passed on to the Thessalonians. They had been challenged. I guess somebody had said, oh, the rapture's already happened and you missed it. No, just listen to Paul. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And there we have someone dies or passes on, like Trish, we know that we will be with them in eternity, that there will be a tremendous joy in heaven for those who are believers. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And what he's talking about here, the falling asleep, is having passed on and have died and are now face to face with Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And I understand, I underline word of the Lord because we're going to get into a study of the word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are many places in the Old Testament and the New that are comforting words, words that we can encourage others that are in sadness or in suffering, that we can encourage people. And we talked about that when we were in Isaiah, Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort, O my people. Yes, we are often in suffering, challenges, difficulties, but we should always return to the word, because in there we find comfort. It provides motivation for the present. It puts life in perspective. When we see things in the scripture, especially things that God says this will happen, and well, guess what? It happened. Jesus went to the cross. He bore the sins of the world. Where you see the servant songs become fulfilled in the life of Jesus. It authenticates scripture by acknowledging the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. It inspires worship in the sovereign creator who is in complete control of human history. So we know that there is a plan. So God says at some points he will give information about the future. And we know about the tribulation and we know about the millennium because the Bible tells us about that. And certainly we have that in the book of Zephaniah. And something that I've heard a couple of different times from different people, 2/3 of the Bible, approximately, is composed of Old Testament books. So much of the Old Testament is prophecy. So there are many New Testament quotes of Old Testament prophecy, some to show that Jesus is the Messiah. I made just a brief outline. This is my outline. You get all detailed outlines from different people. But we're only going to talk about the first verse today. It's packed with information. But then we've got tribulation, which encompasses a great amount of the book of Zephaniah. Now, we as Christians will not be here on the earth during the tribulation. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, where we're taken off the earth. And the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, is a terrible, terrible time. As Jesus said, there's nothing like that has ever happened before, and never will. And then we have the kingdom. And it's interesting when we get there, and who knows when, in Zephaniah 3:8, one commentator said that the only verse in the Old Testament that has every single letter of the Hebrew Bible or Hebrew alphabet represented is Zephaniah 3:8. And that's right on the border between the tribulation and the millennium. And so then in the kingdom, which that's what the Jews call what we call the millennium, because of the passage in Revelation. But in the Old Testament, and even Jesus talked about the kingdom. So, like I say, I'm only going to end up with the first verse today because it's packed with information. And although I went over some of this previously, I think it's good to go over it again. So the first verse introduces Zephaniah. You might call it the introduction, but it's more than just an introduction of saying hello. It talks about Zephaniah. It talks about his genealogy, which is unique. and the context of his life and writing, understanding that Zephaniah wrote in history past, but his prophecies are about history future. So we have to understand that he tells us when he wrote it, but then he tells us there's a time in the future. And we get to that next week when we get to verse 2, a very powerful verse. But let's start with just verse 1. And I understand that perhaps one of the better translations is the New American Standard, 1995, which is what I've tried to use in most of my quotes, unless I need to go to other translations to emphasize a word here and there. So Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. We'll get to that, Yah, in the name, all those names. So the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah. So there's a couple, two parts to this that we'll deal individually. So you start with the word of the Lord. Now, this has fascinated me for a long time. I don't think that most commentators, I don't know that any commentators really do justice to this. There are a couple that have given, I've got three general usages of this, but it's an interesting phrase. So yeah, just kind of an overview of where we're going. You have the source, the word of the Lord can be the source of the inspiration. I mean, in addition to the Holy Spirit. So the word of the Lord is the Lord. He's the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. And I'll try and show you that. That's something that's not normally identified. I don't know that anybody that's really emphasized that. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Word. And I'll get into that in a second here. And then sometimes the word of the Lord is the content. What is it that God gave us through the word of the Lord? What did he say? So it's sometimes the speaker, and sometimes it's what he said. And it's also used in the prophets as authority. It's like saying in the New Testament, when Paul says, I'm an apostle, well, he's saying, I have authority from God. Well, if you have the word of the Lord came to me saying, well, I'm going to repeat what he said. He gave me the authority to say that. Now, you'll see little footnotes here. Rather than put some of this where I got information, I'm just kind of putting it in a footnote. So if you get to the bottom here, you can see where I tried to document it. So you've got the phrase, word of the Lord, is used a lot of times in the Old Testament, 242 times. And 225 of these are a technical term for prophetic verbal revelation. And I identify that there's three different perspectives on that usage. So I'm going to kind of expand on each one of those. The one that fascinates me the most is the first one. The word of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. The importance of this point is to show that in some context, the word of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. I don't know that many people identify that, but we know that the word of the Lord, the word is Jesus Christ. But let me back up some of that with some quotes from Old and New Testament. But first, we know that the second person of the Trinity is the manifest person of the Bible. As John Walvoord said, neither the Father nor the Spirit is characteristic revealed in bodily visible form. Now, he's talking often about the angel of the Lord who we met in the study on the book of Judges. While the Father's voice is heard from heaven and the Holy Spirit is seen descending in the form of a dove, Christ, the second person, is the full manifestation of God in visible form. It is logical that the same person of the Trinity should appear in bodily form in both Testaments. And so Walvoord has a section on the angel of the Lord, which is one of the manifestations of the second person of the Trinity. He does not specifically say anything about the Word as a second person of Trinity. And he's focused on the visible form, not on the heard form. But yet the Gospel of John specifically says, right from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John can use the word, the term the Word, because it's used throughout the Old Testament. And here's a comment from D.A. Carson. However, the Greek term, he's talking about logos here. That's what John uses in his gospel. However, the Greek term logos is understood, and there is more readily there is a more readily available background than that provided by Philo, or the Greek philosophical schools. Considering how frequently John quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, that's the place to begin. There, the word, the Hebrew Dabar, of God is connected with God's powerful activity in creation, revelation, and deliverance. If the Lord is said to speak to the prophet Isaiah, elsewhere we read that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. It was by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. God simply speaks, and his powerful word creates. That same word affects deliverance and judgment. When some of his people faced illness that brought them to the brink of death, God sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. This personification of the word becomes even more colorful in Jewish writing composed after the Old Testament. Whether this heritage was mediated by John to John by the Greek version of the Old Testament that many Christians use, or even by an Aramaic paraphrase called the Targum, the ultimate fountain of this choice of language cannot be in serious doubt. Carson mentions the personification of the word. It seems obvious from Genesis 15 that the word of the Lord, Yahweh, is God, Yahweh himself. Let's read it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, so he's speaking, the word of the Lord is speaking, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Note that the word of the Lord is used, daber, for the word here, which is used for communication, for speaking. It also uses a different word for speaking, amar, saying. So you have the word of the Lord saying. The word of the Lord is a person who speaks. In the next verse, Abram addresses the word of the Lord as God. In the next verse, Abram said, O Lord God, he's speaking to the word of the Lord. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now in this verse, Abram understands that he is speaking to Lord God. The previous verse personified the word of the Lord. Now we learn he is the Lord God himself. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Just a note there. Remember, righteousness comes by faith. God has done everything to provide that righteousness to us. All we have to do is to trust him, and he reckoned it, or the technical term is imputation. So, and finally, the person Abram is talking to confirms, I am the Lord. The word Lord is the name of God, Yahweh. Check out 1 Samuel chapter 3 when we're talking about the call of Samuel as a boy. 1 Samuel 3:19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. In other words, by means of the word of the Lord, this the second person of the Trinity, he revealed himself to Samuel. And notice again, we're talking about it was confirmed as a prophet, and that confirmation is associated with the word of the Lord. I'm not going to go into all the different prophets, but in especially in Ezekiel, over and over and over again, you have the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, and commentators understand that is a as it were a credential. The word of the Lord comes to you that you are a prophet. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord had several methods of communicating with individuals. In this particular instance, God communicated to Samuel by means of the word of the Lord, the personification of the second person of the Trinity. Now, there's another aspect to this. The Jews don't like to pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. So even some places, they won't even say God. They'll say G-D for God. So there's I believe it was on the 1800s, a book that's still used today on Greek by a name of Vincent. And I'll just quote from him. It talks about what the Jews would do. They would substitute the Aramaic word memra, which means word, I believe, for different names of God. After the Babylonish captivity, the Jewish doctors combined into one view the theophanies, prophetic revelations, and manifestations of Jehovah generally, and united them into one single conception, that of a permanent agent of Jehovah in the sensible world, whom they designated by the name Memra, word, logos, of Jehovah. The learned Jews introduced the idea into the Targums, or Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, which were publicly read in the synagogues. Substituting the name, the word of Jehovah, for that of Jehovah, each time that God manifests himself. Thus, in Genesis 39:21, they paraphrase, the Memra was with Joseph in prison. In Psalm 110, Jehovah addresses the first verse, to the Memra. The Memra is the angel that destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. It was the Memra that led the Israelites in the cloudy pillar. So after the Babylonian captivity, Jews used the term Memra, Aramaic for word of the Lord. Then you have the phrase in our passage, which came to Zephaniah. Now, the English gives a sense that the word of the Lord traveled some distance in order to arrive at Zephaniah. But the word is a little different. It's not one of the words for traveling, to come or to arrive at. The Hebrew word is close to became. I don't think the translators understand the miraculousness of this verb. It's closer to all of a sudden it existed in front of Zephaniah. Poof, he's there. If you're a Star Trek fan, it's similar to like the transporter. All of a sudden he's there. 1 second in one place, the next year in another. A person from a primitive tribe might think of it as magic. It's a demonstration of God's omnipresence and his omnipotence. What is said above, that's not so much a visual manifestation of the second person of the Trinity as an oral, sound manifestation. In several instances, the complete phrase is, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So here, the second portion of the phrase is not given until verse 2. So we do have the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah saying, and it's in the second verse that you get the last part of that. But he wanted to include some other things before he got to that. The combination, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, is a credential as a prophet. As I've said, other prophets use that same thing. And the idea is, not only is it the second person of the Trinity, but it's also used of authority, which I'll get to. The content. The word of the Lord is the message of the Lord. And I mentioned that, that not only is the word of the Lord used for the second person of the Trinity and in communication with the prophet, but it can also be used as the content, especially as a prophet takes that information and tells others, listen to the word of the Lord, the information that I got from God. During the days of King Ahaziah in Israel, the northern kingdom, when Elijah was a prophet, the king was under a curse, a discipline from God because he abandoned God and sent to Ekron to determine his fate from pagan gods made of wood and stone instead of going to the living God. For 2 Kings 1:16. Then he said to him, Ahaziah, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the king, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. In verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah has spoken. Word of the Lord, content. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the king of in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And you may want to read the entire chapter. I'll give you just a brief summary because it was, I found it, in a sense, irony. So, King Ahaziah sends a group of 50 soldiers with the guy in charge to grab Elijah and bring him to the king. So they go there and they're going to grab him, and they all die. So then the king sends 50 more guys with the guy in charge with the instructions, grab him, bring him home. I want to see him. Bring him here. So the second group go there. They die, all of them. Poof, done. So then Ahaziah says, okay, I'm going to send a third group. So with a guy in charge. So this time the leader says, oh, Elijah, have mercy on us. So all of a sudden he understands. You just don't grab Elijah. You got to say, pretty please, is it in God's will? Will you come? And God allowed him to come and spare his life. But I found that interesting. But the behind this, what I, the point was, the word of the Lord. So you go to Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's addressing Jews here, but he's explaining by using Sodom and Gomorrah, he's explaining how evil, how degraded they are in their culture. They have left God and gone to the culture of the Canaanites. But here Isaiah is speaking the content of revelation that he received from the Lord. And this usage of the word of the Lord, it's not limited to just Old Testament. They use that same kind of verbiage in the New Testament. Look at Acts 8:25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I believe that was, we're talking maybe about Peter here. But they had spoken the word of the Lord to the people. And then Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. But they understood the word of God, the word of the Lord, the content. Now, it's often also used, as I've said, in the sense of authority. Not only is it the second person of the Trinity approaching a prophet, but by doing so, second person of the Trinity is giving them authority to teach or to tell others of the word of the Lord. in 2 Samuel 7:4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the word of the Lord. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? So it's the word of the Lord that's commanding him, giving him the authority to go forth and tell David something. So the question is, on whose authority did Nathan approach David? On God's authority, the word of the Lord. Isaiah 38:4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So this is when Hezekiah was sick, and he asked God to extend his life, and God granted him his prayer, added 15 years. Now, Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah as king, was a very evil king and was a king for a very long time. I believe it was 55 years. And it caused Israel to stumble, and they never fully recovered. But the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go. And so there are similar phrases in the New Testament that provide authority for Paul and Peter to proclaim Scripture. And as I've said, they use the term apostle in the New Testament. That was a spiritual gift. When you're identified and empowered by Jesus Christ to with certain authority to teach, to set up churches, many different things that they were responsible for. So when Paul and Peter are talking, they identify themselves as apostles. This is very similar to the word the Lord came to. In this case, they are apostles, and Jesus Christ appointed them. Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 2 Peter 1:1, I think that was one of the first things that I taught when Herman got me to start teaching. Beautiful passage. It seems so simple, and yet there's so much in that passage. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, is identifying. I am an apostle. I have the authority to teach and to write Scripture. And remember, apostle is literally one sent on a mission, but it's sent by God. And I remember seeing the Blues Brothers on the movie. I'm on a mission from God. Well, guess what? The prophets and the apostles were on missions from God. Now, understand that each one of us is on a mission from God. A walk by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit. God has a plan for your life. You have spiritual gifts, and we need to walk forward in that power. That's the only thing that will save America, is Christians walking by faith. I think it was last week I quoted from R.B. Thiem. It's Christians yes, of course, everybody needs the gospel. But Christians, people that have believed, need to get with God's program. Learn Bible information. Walk by faith. Use that Bible information to guide your life, your thinking. Capture every thought for Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I've quoted here the Zephaniah 1:1 because I've had a lot of text in between. So we talk about which came to Zephaniah. It says, interesting, it says to Zephaniah, not to me. Some of the things, I think it's from maybe Ezekiel, where the word of the Lord came to me saying. Well, it came to Zephaniah because he's got to identify who he is. This name's the prophet. As the many commentators say, Zephaniah can mean several things. It can mean Yahweh hides or has hidden in Yahweh, Yahweh's watchman, or Yahweh treasure. Certainly, Zephaniah is hidden from history contained in Chronicles and Kings. There's no mention of him. It's almost like he is hidden, but yet here is his book proclaiming things that will happen in the tribulation and in the millennium. Yet a contemporary, Jeremiah, is mentioned. There's a lot about, even in the book of Jeremiah. We learn things about Jeremiah. During the tribulation, Jews that survive will have been hidden. In other words, the time during the, especially the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, will be a terrible time for the Jews. The Antichrist and the Cosmos Diabolicus will be searching them out. It'll be worse than the Holocaust. And you say, how can it be worse than the Holocaust? All I can tell you is Jesus Christ said it's going to be the worst suffering there ever was. And Jesus will have hidden them in different places. Some people say Petra, could be other caves. Who knows? But they'll be hidden. And now we have a four-generation genealogy of Zephaniah. And this is unique in the prophets. No other prophet has a four-generation genealogy. A lot of them just say who their father is or was. So this is unique. And there's many things that are unique about Zephaniah. And the idea is this message is he's trying to emphasize so many things. And so he has to do it in different ways. If you just repeated something over and over and over again, and you'd say, okay, Zephaniah, I got it. But when you repeat them in different ways, use different ways, it becomes interesting, not just a repetition of the same thing. Now, there's his father's name was Cushi, which literally means Cushite. So a lot of commentators have lots of problems with that. Cush, sometimes translated Ethiopia. Now, it's not Ethiopia as we see it today on the map. The simplest way to identify the land of Cush is it was bordered to the north by ancient Egypt, specifically Upper Egypt, and bordered on the east by the Red Sea in what is today Sudan and Southern Egypt. Remember that Upper Egypt is Southern Egypt. It's different. It's hard for us. We're looking at a map and up is north and down is south. But for Upper Egypt, they're talking about the mountains. Upper Egypt was south where there were mountains, where Lower Egypt was towards the Nile Delta, which was near sea level. So that's hard to get, you have to think about that. So often you ask, what does Cushi actually mean? It means black or Cushite. But is there a hidden meaning behind this? So perhaps. So let me speculate based upon stuff that's in the scriptures. Prior to Josiah becoming king, his father Ammon, and especially his grandfather Manasseh, were kings in the southern kingdom. They were very bad kings, and perhaps having people they didn't like put to death. So it was would apply doubly to anyone with the royal blood like Zephaniah's ancestors. And there's a precedence for people leaving Israel during bad times. And I'm reminded of the book of Ruth right at the beginning. Now, it came about, that's Ruth 1:1, I have a typo there. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So I have to ask the question. If you were in the royal family, even though you're not in the line of succession, and you were godly people under, say, Manasseh, who was anti-God promoted the Baal worship and Asherah and putting all kinds of idols and sacrificing his sons, did all kinds of very evil things, not afraid to kill people. Maybe you'd want to leave Israel and tell somebody more amenable to God came into power. So it's possible. Watching some of these lawyer shows on TV, the defense lawyer is always asking the witness, is it possible? Well, not likely. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. So it's possible Then we don't have any thing that actually says they went there, other than you have this strange word Cushi for his father's name. And it might have been that one of his ancestors, maybe Cushi's father, left Israel to live far away where he wouldn't be assassinated by King Manasseh. And he named his son Cushi as a reminder of where he had to hide. When Josiah came to power, the family moved back to Israel. So it's kind of, in a sense, in line with hidden. So they had to hide from Manasseh. Now we get to Gedaliah. And we have all these Gedaliah, Amariah, Josiah. So you notice that there are many names that end in Yah. And that's a reference, as a shortened form of God's name, Yahweh. So Yah, at the end of a name. And there's a technical term for that. His name is theophoric. That means theo, God, phoric, caring. So your name carries the name of God. It's a way of celebrating God in your children's names. And sometimes, for instance, Samuel, Shama'al, God heard Hannah's prayer. So they named named them from something that happened or something about God that they understood. So Gedaliah means great, made great by Jehovah. So maybe God blessed Gedaliah's father. Then you have Amariah. It means said or promised by Jehovah. Amara, I think I may have included that another comment on that later on. The idea is that's one of those words for said, for saying. Sometimes the word of the Lord came to me saying. It might use that or another word. Hezekiah, that means Jehovah Yahweh is strength. Although the text does not say that this Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the context suggests it. Indeed, conservative commentators agree on this, but not all commentators are agreed. But it makes sense that he would be, if he had a four-generation genealogy, and the top of the genealogy is Hezekiah, you have to conclude, perhaps, that we're talking about King Hezekiah. Then we get to Ammon. Now, you'll see in commentators, they'll say faithful. So, but it might have been something very different from that. As how his father named him. So good church-going people, commentators, would never even consider that a Jewish king was name his son after an Egyptian pagan deity. Heaven forbid, how could he possibly do that? Remember now, Manasseh was a very evil king, turned his back on God and abandoned him, worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth, and put all those idols in the temple, desecrated the temple with all that worship. So you have to ask the question then, if he was an anti-God, is it possible that he named his son with an anti-God name? And certainly Ammon was a bad king to begin with. So you have to consider that Manasseh was a very anti-God and that he was under the thumb of a foreign ruler. And so someone came to that conclusion. I've included that link. It's just a summary of what this guy Dominic Rudman said. So the summary is that Manasseh's son Ammon has what appears to be an Egyptian name. This article argues that Manasseh, who fought alongside Ashurbanipal on his first campaign in Egypt in 667 BC, named the son born to him during Ashurbanipal's second campaign as a flattering commemoration of his overlord's capture of the rebel capital Thebes in that year. Now, I've removed some Hebrew from there so it wouldn't distract you. The church-going commentators suggest that Ammon means faithful and that Manasseh, the evil anti-God king, named his son that. So his name would mean one of two things, faithful or Ammon, a god of the Egyptian pantheon. So from the commentator's perspective, how could any king of Israel name his son after an Egyptian god, because he was anti-God. That's why. Now, moving on, Josiah means Jehovah Yahweh heals. And certainly, Josiah tried to heal the country of Israel after his grandfather and his father were so evil kings. So we look at the chart below, and you may ask the question, why does Zephaniah have four generations from Hezekiah, whereas Josiah only has three? Well, Manasseh was born in that 15-year extension. Remember, we quoted that? Hezekiah was sick, and he asked for more life, and God gave it to him, 15 years. Well, in that 15-year extension, that's when Manasseh was born. But probably before that, Hezekiah had other sons. And so the question is that where Zephaniah's family came from? And, of course, the question is, did Manasseh kill pretenders to the throne? So there's some history we don't know. But there's the chart. I put this together based upon different sources. Some of this is in, so we have Hezekiah, Amariah, Gedaliah, Cushi, and Zephaniah. That's his time frame. And Manasseh, now he lived, he was reigned for, I believe, 55 years. So he reigned for a great amount of time. And then you had Ammon, which is a couple of years, and then you had Josiah. So the summary there is the four-generation genealogy makes this unique. That's what and I will, from time to time, try and highlight some of the things that make the prophecy of Zephaniah unique. Some of the language, some of the, if you've got a whole many verses on the tribulation, and then you've got some wonderful verses on the millennium. When you have Ammon, Zephaniah's father has a unique name in the list of kings because it's the name of a foreign deity, if you believe that. Cushi is not a unique name in the Bible, but it's certainly unusual. It suggests a possible sojourn in the land of Cush. The plethora of the many of the theophoric names brings to mind that God is always in the background, even when evil people are ruling the nation. So we may find that things in our current day throughout the world seem to be falling apart. We may be on a course for the tribulation, and that would mean that the rapture is going to happen soon. We don't know. But all we can do is walk by faith, trust in God, trust in Him. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your provision, for your spiritual gifts that help build up from many different perspectives the body of Christ. Pray that the message will go out and that the Holy Spirit will make it real to those who listen, to make it beneficial, helpful, edifying, that studying the prophecy of Zephaniah will help us have even more confidence in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you have provided your word as food for our souls, that we might grow in grace. We pray for the blessing from your word, that it might go out and perhaps help the United States recover. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.